want to praise you that by the precious blood of your Son, his wounds paid our ransom. We want to praise and thank you for that. And we pray that again, as we turn to your word now, that you, as you've promised, might speak to us, that your word would fulfill its purpose in our lives, both individually and together as your people. And we pray it for your glory. Amen. Well, I know from Ryan's little survey that many of you had a late night last night, and I'm sure it was for noble and for dignified purposes. So I thought I'd give you a little advice to help you through this morning's session. There are some positions that you can adopt at this point that are not going to help you this morning. This is one of them. This one is another. Leaning on the shoulder of the person next to you. Very sweet, but you know, it's not really going to help. This is another one. This is sort of a bit more studious. They can't tell I'm asleep. Really, they can't. Or as we were discussing this morning, this is another one, a favourite you've used many times in lectures, I know, where you sort of do this. If you're out there in MP3 land, you just had to be here. So, we want to be on this morning. We want to be on and functioning and happening, right? I'm going to do my best. Let's do our best together so that we don't ignore the Word of God and we make use of this most precious opportunity that we have here this morning. Because in many ways, what we come to this morning is, I think, rightly, the climax of everything that we've been reflecting on about God. And you'd hate to miss that, wouldn't you? So I tell you what, if you're feeling tired as we go on, don't sit there and fall asleep. It's too important. Or A, you could go and buy the MP3 and listen to it later. That's good. But what you could do, I don't care, stand up. Walk to the side. Stand up for a while and listen. There's one of our great brothers on the Howard Guinness team, one of our Howies, always reads standing up so that he stays focused. I think that's brilliant. So I'm saying if you start to just fade out, just stand up, move to the side and stand there for a while. I won't stop. I'll keep going. But you do whatever you need to do, apart from sort of, you know, start doing these ones. But do whatever you need to do to try to stay focused, okay? So I'm going to start us with a question this morning. This is the question. Is God an egotist? Is God an egotist? Obsessed with his own ego? Have a look there, very first passage printed on your outline. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. As many other verses we could point to, the Lord God is determinedly fixed on his own glory. We read elsewhere in Scripture, he is a jealous God. He won't tolerate anyone or anything receiving the glory or praise that only, truly ought to go to him. He's jealous for his name, for his glory. Is he an egotist? Well, the answer is no, because the Lord is rightly fixed on his own glory. It's not actually right that anything or anyone else should have his glory, the glory of the one true God, because he alone is God. If anything else has the glory that should only go to God, then that's not right. That's immoral. That's a tragedy. That's a travesty. And so it's right that the Lord God, because he is just, it's right that he be determinedly fixed on his own glory. He's righteously concerned for his name and glory. Now, don't think here that God is like some sort of insecure 14-year-old, you know, who's perpetually jealous of the popularity that someone else enjoys. That's just a selfish jealousy. This jealousy is not like that, because there is righteous jealousy. It's right that I be jealous for the sole intimate affections of my wife. It will be wrong and immoral for her affections to be directed elsewhere, as it will be wrong and immoral for my affections to be directed elsewhere. That's a godly, righteous jealousy. Well, the same is true of God. It's just wrong and immoral for the glory and praise that's due him to be directed anywhere else. His glory is his righteous concern. Glory is also a name for our triune God. I've got three passages there which you can look up later. In Ephesians 1:17, the Father is called glorious. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Jesus is called the Lord of glory. And in 1 Peter 4:14, we read about the Spirit of glory. Our God, Father, Son and Spirit is glorious. But glorification, a preoccupation, an ultimate concern with his glory is the work of God, the triune God. We saw this actually right back on Monday, if you can remember that far, back far, Monday night. God actively seeks his own glory within the actions of his own being, the persons of his own being. In particular, the Son seeks the Father's glory and the Spirit seeks the glory of the Son. And there's two passages there we've looked at before, so I'm not going to read them out again, from John 17 and John 16 that make that point. So glorification of God is a concern, a right concern of God, and it's a triune work of God. But also this concern for his glory overarches everything that God does in his world. So we're going to look at some examples. So you can fill in the blanks here, so that should help you stay focused. What's the first thing he does for the sake of his glory? Well, he elects or chooses people. It's in the context of the exile, Isaiah 43:6-7, the Lord says, I will say to the north, give them up, speaking of his people, and to the south, do not withhold, bring my sons from far away, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. There's the phrase to underline. Whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I think actually the Lord is using creation here, the word creation, metaphorically. That is, he created his people Israel. He's not talking about their physical creation, he's talking about their election. That he chose them, he brought them, that nation of Israel, into being. He formed and made them. But he did so for his own glory. Yes, he loves them, and yes, he redeems them, but their very existence, and so ours too, as God's people, Gentiles grafted in to God's people, our very existence as God's people is for his glory. Second thing he does for the sake of his glory, he's merciful. He's merciful. As I read this passage from Isaiah 48:9-11, identify the different reasons God is merciful. Okay, got your pen there? What are the different reasons God is merciful? For my name's sake, I defer my anger, says the Lord. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, so that I may not cut you off. See, I have refined you, but not like silver. I have tested you in the furnace of adversity. For my own sake, I do it. For why should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now, in the context here in Isaiah 48, the Lord is telling his people Israel how stubborn and rebellious they've been. But he hasn't given them what they deserve. Why not? Why is he being so merciful? It's not for their sake. That's what this passage says. Ultimately, he's merciful for them for his own sake. How does that work? Well, it's so that other people, other nations, don't slander God's name, don't profane his name. By looking at what happens to the people of Israel and say, oh, well, obviously their God ain't much of a God, because look at them, they got wiped out. That Yahweh, that God of Israel, obviously not really worth the time. But the Lord doesn't want to be misunderstood by the peoples of the earth. He doesn't want his actions of judgment, just though they are, on his own people Israel, he doesn't want those actions of judgment to be misconstrued as reflecting negatively on his character, on him. So he restrains his anger, he preserves his people so that the nations might not profane his name and that his own people, in that passage, might praise him for his mercy. Third thing that the Lord does for the sake of his glory, he judges. He judges. Now we're back here at the Exodus with the Israelites fleeing from the pursuing Egyptians on their way out of Egypt. It's all very exciting. They're coming to the edge of the Sea of Reeds. And then read what the Lord says, Exodus 14, 15 to 18. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. But you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground. Then I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And so I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots and his chariot drivers. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his chariot drivers." Now this, if you actually stop and think about it, this is an uncomfortable truth. The Lord gains glory for himself by hardening the hearts of the Egyptians so that they follow the Israelites into the sea where they die. And twice the Lord there speaks of gaining glory for himself over Pharaoh and his army by winning victory over them in this way. And the glory that the Lord gains comes from the Egyptians acknowledging that the Lord of Israel is the true God because he won. It is an uncomfortable truth, isn't it? See, we need to remember here that this is God's righteous judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They were responsible human beings, created in God's image, who ought to have loved and served and obeyed the Lord, but they refused. The Lord spoke to Pharaoh many times, 10 times through Moses, but he refused to listen. God's divine sovereignty and real human responsibility in these things. It's right there in the case of Pharaoh in the Exodus account. In fact, you can chase it up. Exodus 7 verse 3, the Lord says he will harden Pharaoh's heart, but in Exodus 8, 15 and 32, we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So the Lord executes judgment, righteous judgment over Pharaoh at the Sea of Reeds. His judgment is just, and in this judgment, in his defeat of those who oppose him, he gains glory for himself. So for the sake of his glory, he judges, he's merciful, he elects. Now thinking about that episode with Pharaoh helps us to start to think, I think, theologically about God's glory. We start to see the place that God's glory has in the big scheme of things, how everything fits together in our understanding of the Christian faith. In particular, three things again for you to fill in there. God's glory is the issue in sin. God's glory is the issue in sin. See, God's glory is all about treating the Lord, Yahweh, as the true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is God, there's no one else. So as I read this passage here from Romans 1, 21 to 23, identify the problem. What's the problem that Paul writes about for these people? For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. There's two problems there. Did you pick them both up? Two problems? But they're actually two sides of the one coin. They, and the they here in Romans 1, I think is the Gentile world, all outside of God's people. They did not, first problem, glorify the true God as God or give thanks to him. But instead, the flip side of that coin, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images and idols. See, God's glory is the issue when it comes to sin. Do you give the true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the glory that is his due? Or do you chuck in his glory and worship idols, gods that aren't gods, gods that can't save, that haven't created you, that don't have control, that are not holy? Well, that's fundamentally what sin is. God's glory is the issue when it comes to sin. And so, flowing directly out of that comes two further conclusions. First of all, God's glory is the heart of repentance. That's the next point. God's glory is the heart of repentance. See, if refusing to give God the glory he's due is the issue in sin, then giving him the glory that he is due is central in repentance. So here's part of a psalm, though you can find it in the book of Chronicles, from 1 Chronicles 16. This is part of actually a psalm written by King David when the Ark of the Covenant had successfully been brought to Jerusalem. This psalm is in the Bible twice. It's here in 1 Chronicles 16, but it also reappears as Psalm 96 in the book of Psalms. But here David is making an appeal to the nations of the world, those who do not know God. He's making an appeal to the nations to give the true God glory, because God's glory is at the heart of repentance. So let's read it there. David says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples," or families of the nations, "ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." That's what it means to come back to God in repentance, to give him the glory due his name, to give him the glory that's his by right as the one true God. And what that means, the third point here, is that the glory of God is the message in evangelism. The glory of God is the message in evangelism. See, in order to call people to give God the glory that is his due, we have to proclaim his glory, obviously, to the world. So let's have a look there. Isaiah 66, verse 19. The Lord says, "I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, and Lud," which are pretty cool names, really. Lud, which draws the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. That's what these messengers are going to do. They're going to declare God's glory among these nations that have not seen it. What these messengers take is a proclamation of the glory of Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. And the same is true in evangelism today. See, let's return to one of the very first passages with which we began on Monday. And as I read it for you now, try to identify what's the same about from the passage I just read from Isaiah 66. Now we're reading it 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6. What's the same here? And so Paul writes, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What do you know when you hear the gospel? When you receive it, you know you have knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the announcement of the glory of Christ, the one who is the image of God, the one who is the Lord. We proclaim him, Jesus Christ, as Lord. We're proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Father's one-of-a-kind Son who shares his Father's glory. See, the heart of our proclamation is the glory of Jesus Christ. He has the glory of God. He is Lord. That's what we proclaim. So, God's glory. It's the issue in sin. It's the heart of repentance. And it's the message in evangelism. So let's take a moment then to try to apprehend, and I don't mean arrest, I mean sort of, you know, take in and get our minds around the glory of God. What is God's glory? I mean, I've been talking about it for a while now, but I mean, I haven't actually stopped to tell you what it is. What is it? Well, it's the essential connection. I mean, there is an essential connection between God's glory and who he is, his character, who he is in himself and in his works. Let's go back to what Isaiah heard last night in Isaiah 6. And he notes there, "And one seraph called to another in his vision of the Lord and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And David Peterson, in his book Possessed by God, which is a book about sanctification, about becoming more holy, he observes from that passage, he says, God's glory is his holiness revealed. A visible manifestation, if you like, of his holiness. If it could take some sort of visible shape, that's what it is. God's glory is his holiness revealed. Well, let's look at what Moses requested in Exodus 33. We saw this the other night as well. Now, you look carefully here at Moses' request and the answer that God gives. Okay? Just try to match them up. This is Exodus 33, 18. Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Now, did you pick it up there? Moses asked for a vision of God's glory, and what God says is that he'll make his goodness pass by. But then later he says, "as my glory passes by." And then later on he says again, "after I've passed by." They're all aligned together. God's glory, God's goodness, God himself. So his glory is identified with his own personal presence. His glory is identified with his character, in this case, his goodness. So how do we put all that together? There's a quote there from John Piper in his book, classic book now, Desiring God. He says, "The term glory of God in the Bible generally refers to the visible splendor or the moral beauty of God's manifold, you know, varied, multiple perfections. Generally refers either to his visible splendor or his moral beauty." He goes on, "It's an attempt to put into words what cannot be contained in words, what God is like in his unveiled magnificence and excellence." And if you've read any of John Piper, you'll know that's how he writes, and it's glorious as well. Well, if that's what God's glory is, where do we see it displayed? Where do we see it displayed? Well, it's displayed where you might expect it, in the sort of the big amazing things. So for instance, Psalm 19, it's displayed in the heavens, in the created order. God's glory in Exodus 14:4 is displayed when he wins victory over his enemies. That glorifies God. God's glory is displayed in Exodus 16:7-8 when he miraculously provides for his people manna in the desert. That displays, we learn, his glory, his amazingness, his kind provision for his people. It's displayed in Exodus 28, verse 22, when he comes in judgment. It's displayed in Isaiah 48:11 in his mercy, as we've just already seen. It's displayed in Luke 2, 8-12, in the angelic announcement of Jesus, our Saviour's birth. God's glory surrounded them all. You'd sort of expect that, right? The birth of the Saviour. There's God's glory present. That makes sense. John 2, verse 11, God's glory is displayed in Jesus' miracles, in turning water into wine. In chapter 11, verse 4 of John, it's God's glory is seen in raising Lazarus from the dead. There are all sort of places where you'd sort of expect to see God's glory manifested. That makes sense to us. But preeminently, above all of those, God's glory is displayed where you're probably not expecting it. It's displayed in that ugly cross of Calvary. Have a look at John 13, 30-32. It's the Last Supper. So after receiving the piece of bread, Judas immediately went out. And it was night. He goes out to betray the Lord. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once." Here's the great moment of Jesus' glorification, and so the glorification of God. In Jesus' betrayal and all that would bring. Ultimately, his torturous execution on a cross. It's in his death on the cross. There is Jesus glorified. And so God glorified in him. How so? Well, because it's there that Jesus fulfills his Father's plan to secure the salvation of the world. The Son is lifted up, we know from earlier in John's Gospel, the Son is lifted up like Moses lifted up the snake in the desert so that all who look to him might have life. That is where he fulfills his Father's plan. So yes, it is glorious. And it's as he hangs on that cross there. That's where his obedience to his Father is fulfilled. And so, yes, it is glorious. It's there, hanging on the cross, that's where Jesus, as the true King of God's people, as the Shepherd of God's people, he lays down his life for his sheep. So as the ultimate act of sacrificial service, yes, it is glorious. And God is glorified in him. And so we, as followers of this Christ, can sing of the glorious cross. Now that, to anyone familiar with crucifixion, that is extraordinarily perverse. The glorious cross. That yes, with the eyes of faith, we see God's glory there at Calvary amidst the nails, the blood, and the agony. And yet the cross wasn't the end of Jesus' glory. We've seen earlier that Jesus prays in John 17 that the Father would, beyond the cross and in his resurrection and ascension, the Father would be glorified himself by returning Jesus, God's Son, to the glory that he had before the creation of the world. That is, for Jesus, The road to final glory was through suffering and death. And Luke records Jesus' rebuke of his disciples after the resurrection, telling them they should have got that from the Old Testament, that the road to glory is through suffering and death for the Messiah. So Jesus says in Luke 24, 25 to 27, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." Or the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 2:9, "But we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." That's the pattern here. The road to glory for Jesus was through his suffering and death. So let's move on now to sharing in the glory of God. So we've been reflecting on the glory of God, and I want to share with you now a most astounding truth. A truth that frankly is almost unbelievable, except that it's in God's word, he's revealed it to us, so we know it's true and we rejoice because of it. And this truth is that the glory of God is a glory in which we will share by grace. It's a glory in which we will share by grace. Romans 5, 1 to 5. "Therefore," writes Paul, "since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God." See, our hope, our sure, certain future as believers and followers of Christ is actually to share in this glory of God. It's not enough for God that we sinners are justified by him in his grace. It's not enough for God that we now have peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the sure future that he secured for us is that we, his frail creatures, created, yes, in his image, that we might share in his glory. Now, that just seems too astounding to comprehend, but it's repeated elsewhere too. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul writes, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure." How much glory has God set aside for us? Just a little bit? That much? Maybe just a little smidgen of glory? An eternal weight of glory that far outweighs any suffering that we might experience. Or look again at how it puts it when writing to the Thessalonian believers, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He says, "For this purpose God called you through our proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." That is the reason God has called you to be part of his people. That's the reason you heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and God worked faith in you. The reason was so that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's good intention. That's his plan and his promise to you, to share in his own glory, the glory of Jesus the Lord. To share even as a creature in his magnificence, in his moral excellence, in his splendor. But notice there in those two passages, Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 4, the path to this glory for you and me, it's the same as for the Lord Jesus. We will share in his glory. We follow the same road. It is through suffering. Paul said there, not only do we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God, not only that, we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We have this hope of glory, but we know it's through suffering. But secondly, this glory in which we share, this glory is also in which we grow. God's glory is the glory in which we grow. It's like holiness, which we saw last night. This, you know, where God declares us to be holy, but then he continues through his Spirit by his grace to make us more holy. Here, the glory of God is something in which we grow. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So as you grow in holiness, friends, as you will be growing in glory, in moral excellence. You'll be growing in purity, in the very likeness of the Lord Jesus. But it's only going to be completed when Christ is revealed. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. It'll only be completed when Jesus is revealed. So finally, not only is God's glory the glory in which we share by grace, not only is that that in which we grow, but also God's glory is the glory for which we live and the glory for which we wait. If you want a motto to live by, a pin-up verse for your life, this is a pretty good candidate. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Remember that picture that we've been building up about God's glory? God himself does all things for the sake of his glory. He's chosen you and been merciful to you for the sake of his glory. His glory lies at the very centre of the issues of sin and repentance and evangelism. And he's called you to himself graciously through faith in Christ so that you might share in his glory. It's all about God's glory. Is it any wonder, given the thoroughgoing nature of God's glory and all of that, that Paul says, believer, do everything for the glory of God. In your studies, in your relationships, in your church activities, in your involvement in the EU, in every public situation, in every private moment, even when you get home today and are there exhausted and tired in the middle of your family, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let's have a break.
appearing.
Okay, let's go. It's time to wrap it all up, folks. It's time to wrap up the conference. Time to wrap up our very, very short introduction to God. And I say that with no sense of irony whatsoever. We will ponder God in his magnificence and glory for all eternity, and we will never get tired of it. So 1 week at AnCon, just the briefest of introductions. Now I'm going to wrap it up with 7 scriptural observations about people who know this God whom we've been talking about all week. I'm not talking about people who know about this God. There's obviously an entire world of difference between knowing about God and actually knowing him as your heavenly Father through faith in his Son and the power of his Spirit. So 7 truths about people who know this God. And I've had a little help here from some suggestions along the way from Jim Packer's book, Knowing God. First of all, those who know this God have great thankfulness to God. Those who know this God have great thankfulness to God. We saw it earlier in Romans 1. Those who know God, who acknowledge him as God, give him glory, the glory that is due, but they also thank him. Time and time again in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, those who know God give him thanks, and we're exhorted and encouraged to thank him. So friends, never tire of thanking our great God, the Father, Son and Spirit, for all his benefits, physical, spiritual, material, relational. Remember, he has given us every good thing from his hand, and it's right to praise and thank him for it. Second observation, those who know this God have great thoughts of God. Those who know this God have great thoughts of God. See, there's a great danger that we, even as Christians, give up on the true God, the God who is, and we create this God of our own imagining, a God who doesn't really exist, a God who will disappoint, a God who is voiceless, a powerless idol. That will happen when we stop reading God's word, because that is where the only God who truly is, that's where he reveals himself. But as we do read the scriptures, we meet this true God in his word. And so those who know the true God, who read his word and meditate on it, they have great thoughts of God. Because you know he's sovereign, so you trust him. You know he's faithful, so your hope in him is strong. You know he's holy, so you have a right fear of him. You have great thoughts of God. Thirdly, those who know this God have great energy for God. There's a proverb in Proverbs 19, verse 2, that says, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge." It's not good to have zeal without knowledge. See, because without solid grounding in knowledge, or in our case, knowledge of God, your zeal could be misplaced or misdirected or ill-founded. But it should be that the converse is true. It should be that real knowledge of God, knowing him as your Father, Son and Spirit, that should evoke great energy in you for him, if you really know him. See, real knowledge of God should create a zeal for him, for his works, for his mission in the world, for being his person in the midst of his people. So Romans 12, verse 11, Paul says, "Friends, never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." Another great pin-up verse, Romans 12, verse 11. Fourth, those who know this God have a growing likeness to God. See, real knowledge of God is not sitting a Bible college exam on the doctrine of God. That's not real knowledge of God. It may win you some kudos with your friends, but it's not necessarily going to be of any eternal significance. There are plenty of professional Bible scholars out there lecturing in our universities, writing learned books, who know far more about what's probably written in the Bible than you or I, but that doesn't mean that they know God. To know God is to be a child of the Heavenly Father, in fellowship with his Son, in the unity and blessing of the Spirit. But that relationship is not static. Again, from Romans 12, this time verses 1 and 2, or Colossians 3:10, Romans 12, 1 and 2, or Colossians 3:10, it means God is at work in you to transform you by the renewing of your mind in knowledge of him, so that you grow in his image with ever-increasing glory. That is the test, the proof of real knowledge of God. You have a growing likeness to him. Fifth, those who know this God have great boldness for God. Those who know this God have great boldness for God. See, when people know this God, when they know his greatness, his unstoppable love from Romans 8, they know his complete trustworthy faithfulness or his sovereignty over all things, when they know this God in his word and by his Spirit, then you're freed up to be bold for him. Because what have you to fear? As Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, actually, a heck of a lot of people. I mean, we will face persecution. Jesus told us as much. There'll be all manner of people and forces, both physical and spiritual, arrayed against us in public and in private. Don't be under an illusion that's going to be easy peasy plain sailing. However, with such a great hope that as the Lord has in store for us, with such a great God working in and through and with us, we do have every reason for boldness and no reason for timidity. As Paul said when encouraging Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love and self-discipline. Not just one example of this great boldness we can have for God because we know him. It's a boldness in evangelism. Let's take our lead from Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. We know what it is to fear the Lord, so we try to persuade others. Or in the same chapter, verse 14, he says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Our knowledge of God gives us great boldness for him. Or you look at the Christian believers in Acts 4, 29, 31. Immediately following the first persecution of the Christians with threats made against them, they pray in verse 29 of Acts 4, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness in the face of threat. And then in verse 31, we read, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God answered their prayer through the power of the Spirit. Often Proverbs sums things up so succinctly and well. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the wicked man flees, though no one's pursuing him. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. The righteous are as bold as a lion because they know this God. Second last, six. Those who know this God have great contentment and confidence in God. Those who know this God have great contentment and confidence in God. Two passages here from the Apostle Paul. Again, we ought to be imitating the apostle here as he imitates the Lord Jesus Christ. First passage is Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. I'm not going to read it out for you, but you can read in that passage that Paul's experienced real hardship, and he says, I have learnt the secret of contentment in every and any circumstance. That is, he's learnt the secret, get that, of permanent contentment It doesn't matter what happens to him. He's learned the secret of being content. That's pretty good. If you could bottle that and sell that, people would buy it. They want permanent contentment. He's learned the secret. And what is it? Well, at the end of that passage, it is that through the Lord, he can do all things. It's the Lord who gives him the strength. It's the Lord who sustains him. That's the secret of contentment. But also confidence. If you listen to Paul, this time writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18. 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18. I'll just read this out. Paul here is on trial for his life before Caesar, the Roman Emperor, the Lord of the Roman Empire. And this is what he says in 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18. He says, "At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me." What a great ministry it's been, Paul. At his first defence, no one came to his support. Everyone deserted me. And what does he say? "May it not be held against them." He prays for them. Then he goes on, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." That is, he's content even in this extreme circumstance of facing death for his faith because he knows the Lord's faithfulness, that the Lord will get him to the Lord's heavenly kingdom. He has great confidence in God. So the final point, those who know this God have great longing for God. Because we know this God, our Heavenly Father, we know his Son, the Lord Jesus, our King, our Saviour and brother. We know his Spirit who testifies with our spirit when we cry out, "Abba, Father," that we are his children. Because we know this God, right? We know this God, we know the state of the world, and we know his promises for the future. Because we know all those things, we are a people of sure hope and a great longing for God. We long for more of him now. And friend, if you long for more of God in your present experience, that is right and proper. That is the working of his Spirit in you. And so, what do? We pore over the scriptures that we might know him in the Lord Jesus Christ as found in his word and that we might live for him. But we do long for that day, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 puts it, when we will no longer see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but when we will finally see face to face. Now we know him in part, but then we will know our God fully, just as he already fully knows us. That is our great longing for God. Well, sisters and brothers, you have listened to me speak on and on and on this week. In particular, you have listened to me read out many, many passages of Scripture. I was going to, but I had no time to do this. I was going to do a word count on my computer. How many words of Scripture have we read out? And then I thought, how many words of Scripture, like individual words, are there in the whole of the Scriptures? What proportion, what percentage did we get to? But, you know, I don't think we probably got very far. I joked with people leading up to this conference. I said, you know, I'm so thankful to the... It was tongue firmly in cheek. Oh, I'm so thankful to the EU for asking me to speak on the doctrine of God. I mean, why couldn't they have picked something like, you know, resurrection or something where not every single page of the Bible is relevant? Do you know, you open any page here, not every page is about the resurrection. Sure, it's all tied together in the end, but it's not always... I've got Proverbs chapter 2. I don't think it's about the resurrection, but I'll tell you what, without even reading it, it's about God. Every page. Yeah. So what I've tried to do this week is deliberately be ambitious, maybe too ambitious. But I've tried to give us lots of God's word to read so that we might know him. And so I thought it's appropriate to finish just by reading some passages without any comment from me that I think capture some of the wondrous truths about God that we've tried to explore this week. I'm just going to read them out. You might like to scribble, circle, underline, whatever helps you to concentrate and notice whatever stands out to you as we read this together. And then after I've read these passages, I'm just going to lead us in prayer. Deuteronomy 10, starting at verse 12. So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees that I'm commanding you today for your own well-being. Although heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord your God, the earth and all that is in it, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your ancestors alone and chose you, their descendants after them, out of all the peoples, as it is today. Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart and do not be stubborn any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. Him alone you shall worship. To him you shall hold fast, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things that your own eyes have seen. Your ancestors went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in heaven. You shall love the Lord your God, therefore, and keep his charge, his decrees, his ordinances, and his commandments always. Revelation 22, starting at verse 12. The Lord Jesus says, "See, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, to repay according to everyone's work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It is I, Jesus, who sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let everyone who hears say, 'Come,' and let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift." Chronicles 29, verse 11 to 13. "Yours, O Lord, are the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Riches and honour come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. And now, our God, we give thanks to you and praise your glorious name. And Revelation chapter 5, 13 and 14. John records, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's pray. Glory be to you, God, our Father. Glory be to you, God the Son. Glory be to you, God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one. Glory, 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 glory be to you, whilst the eternal ages run. Father in heaven, we love you, we praise you, we glorify you for your mercy to us in the death and resurrection of your Son, for the blessing of your Spirit as your presence with us and as the first fruits of all that is to come. By your Spirit, Father, strengthen us to live lives as your holy people, full of faith and hope and love, that in everything we do, we might live to your glory and your glory alone, both now and into all eternity. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the power of your Spirit, and for your glory. Amen.